I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to Matthew chapter 15. This morning we'll give our attention to verses 1 through 20. I remind you once more that this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to himself and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, I remind you, we are sort of moving along with Matthew's story. He is laying out the life of Christ in a very intentional way. And we're sort of in the middle of a section where people are responding to Jesus. And they're responding in different ways. Some are responding in faith. Some are responding in anger. Some are being frustrated by Jesus. Others, they are flinging themselves before Christ as the only one who can give life. Whether it's Herod, the Pharisees, the disciples, the crowds, everyone's responding to Jesus. And this section will come to a kind of culmination in chapter 16, where Jesus turns and asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Because it's after that that Jesus will announce that he goes to Jerusalem to die. And their journey begins its way toward Jerusalem. Make no mistake, Jesus knows his purpose. He knows what he has come to do. And he submits to his Father's will, even as he leads his disciples, walking with them, even knowing that they, along with all others, will abandon him in his moment of trial. Well, last week, as we looked together at the end of chapter 14, we noticed certain lessons that come out of those miracles that Jesus performed, and Matthew gathers them together for us. I remind you, it was the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and then healing everyone there who had come to him in Gennesaret. And we saw there Christ's ability to care for His people, to provide for His disciples, whether it was through His compassion that He had for the crowds, the patience that He showed as He, in walking on water, calls Peter to Himself and simply saves him when he begins to drown, or the power that He had in healing everyone who touched even just the hem of His garment. And we were challenged, for this is a Savior we can trust. One whose compassion, one whose patience, and whose power is directed toward the care of His saints in this life, that no matter what may come into our lives, we can trust that our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. That He no less truly and really cares for us in our lives than He did those disciples and those crowds in Matthew chapter 14. Well, as we continue on our story then with Matthew, as we see the response to Jesus, so we notice the response of Herod, the response of the crowds, the response of the disciples. Now we see again the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now this section is often understood to deal in the subject of worship. After all, Jesus, citing the prophet Isaiah, is citing God's words about vain worship. Vain worship, and what it is, it is worship that comes from a defiled heart. But the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day, we know, as we heard and as we'll see as we study together, they misunderstood this. And to be fair, I think this is something that is often misunderstood. We have a tendency to put our emphasis on the exterior. This is why during the time of the Reformation, when Calvin is writing about the Reformation of the Church, he says there's two purposes for the Reformation. One, yes, is salvation, justification by faith alone. But he actually lists first, worship. A restoring of the right worship of God according to His words. What I want us to see this morning is the connection to worship that this passage makes, that Jesus' own words makes, and its call to us. Because we too can have a tendency to focus on the external. I don't mean that just about our particular congregation. I just mean Christians in general. We can be like the Pharisees. We build up walls around God's commandments and say, well, if you're not supposed to do this, you really shouldn't do. And we build those walls up. The next thing you know, it's our own ideas that are governing the consciences of others. We want to avoid that. We want to avoid that as we come into worship. We want to avoid that thinking again about the fifth commandment and the responsibility that husbands have the wives and parents have the children in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might point them to what true worship is. Not vain worship. Not worship with defiled hearts. But rather, worship in spirit and in truth as our God commands. One last point of introduction. This, of course, is this story that Matthew's telling us, this instance. It's part of a longer story, isn't it? What the Pharisees had done is they'd taken the Word of God and they twisted it. And that reminds us, of course, of Satan's very first temptation. Did God really say? Beloved, it's so important for us to pay attention to the words of Scripture because of that tendency. It's easy, of course, to point at the world, but even to look at our own selves and to see the ways in which we might place our commandments above God's Word. Let's look at this together and see how it is that Jesus explains this to the Pharisees, to the crowds, and then to His disciples. That's the three parts that we'll look at this morning. So first, Jesus and the Pharisees. It begins with their journey. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, if you look at a map and you see where Gennesaret is, which is where Jesus has come and people have begun to be healed because they're touching the hem of His garment, you'll notice, or at least if you have a little legend in your map that tells you how far, it's about a 100-mile journey. Now, they did not have automobiles. They did not have, of course, they had boats and things like that. But quick transportation was not something that they had. They're not Skyping with Jesus. They're traveling 100 miles to talk about hand washing. 100 miles. Because there's something so important to them about this hand washing that they want to come and they want to confront Jesus about Him and His disciples and how they seem to be dishonoring God. The Pharisees, remember, were those who were committed to every jot and tittle of the law. The scribes were their lawyers who would help them to work out all the various requirements of the traditions of the law. And what I mean by that is that there was the law. There were the Ten Commandments. There were 643 laws that are given in the Old Testament, thereabouts. And what they would begin to do is they would begin to put a fence around the law. And if something was required, they would begin to say, well, if that's required, then maybe we shouldn't do this, and maybe we shouldn't do this. And we've talked about this in the past. Things like how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day. What was a Sabbath day journey? Scripture doesn't define that, but they did. They talked about the idea of rolling the grain in your fingers. Remember, we looked at this when we looked at at Jesus supposedly breaking the Sabbath. And they rolled the grain in their fingers, and they said that was threshing. It was a kind of farming. You couldn't even spit on the Sabbath day because that was rolling the dirt, and that was considered farming. Okay, so this is the kind of walls that they've placed up, although we're going to see that the wall they put up here is both ingenious, but also truly breaks the law of God. And so they begin with their question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now children, this isn't about what your mother asks you to do before dinner. It's not that kind of hand washing. Let's get that out of the way. Nobody use this passage to disobey your parents this week. That's not what this is about. But rather, if you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus chapter 30, or you look in the book of Leviticus, you learn about the requirement of washing themselves before coming to the presence of God. And this was given for the priests. And if you remember, there in the tabernacle and also in the temple, they would place a bronze basin. And that bronze basin was filled with water, and they were supposed to wash their hands. And indeed, before the high priest himself got dressed, he would wash his entire body. Okay, and so they were supposed to wash their hands before they went in to offer sacrifices, before they went in to light the candle, before they went in to place the bread of the presence in God's place. And the reason for that was that it was a symbol of the defilement of sin. And so they had to be cleansed. It was a clear picture of the need for cleansing. Well, what happened over time is what was associated with the tabernacle and the temple began to be associated not just with the Levites themselves who would go in and offer up their sacrifices and do service in the house of God, but now everybody has to do it. If it's good enough for the Levites, it's good enough for every other tribe. If it's good enough for the tabernacle, it's good enough whenever you sit down to eat. And it went from the outward cleanness being a reminder that the people needed to be cleaned from God, but by God, needed to be cleansed from God and needed His mercy and His forgiveness, and it became just a tradition. Why do you wash your hands? I don't know. Because that's what we're told to do. And so they come to Jesus and they contend with Him. Why is this happening? Why do your disciples, why are you instructing them in this way? And Jesus' rebuke is quite clear. And notice, of course, He doesn't answer their question. After all, He is the Son of God. And so, He's not the one who is accountable to them. But also, they are hypocrites. And so Jesus says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And right there in this passage, we see that this is a commandment of God over against the traditions of man. Whatever we might want to say about the traditions of the Pharisees, whether or not they were wise, unwise, good, bad, or whatever, the point isn't, was it a wise tradition? Was there some basis for it? The point was it being held above the Word of God, and therefore problematic? And Jesus makes clear that the Word of God must triumph over the word of man. Beloved, we need to understand this. for our own sakes and for the sake of our church, as we love one another, to care for one another, that we not bind one another's consciences further than the Word of God itself does. And Jesus gives a very clear example of what it is that they've done, doesn't he? He talks about here, you might have some translation, a different translation in your Bible, talking about the word korban, that which is being dedicated or offered to God. And here's, let me just summarize what was going on. It was expected that children, as they grew old, would take care of their parents, and all the parents said amen. And so this was an expected part of family life in that day. And so as the parents would age, they would turn to their children in order to receive help. Well, the Pharisees had figured out a way to not give that help. What they would do is they would dedicate their entirety to God. And so that once they passed on, then all of it would go to God. And so they couldn't actually give it to their parents. It's going to a higher, greater purpose. Now, here's the trick, actually. While they still were alive, they could actually do what they wanted with the money. And so they could use it to spend, they could use it to buy things, whether it was to build up their home or whatever it was. But it was at least set apart insofar as they could say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't give that to you. It's been dedicated to God. Whatever I would give you has been dedicated to God. And so it became this sneaky kind of way of using the tradition of man to overturn the commandment of God. It's very clear. And so Jesus confronts them with this reality. There are some Old Testament passages you can think of if you want to sort of see an illustration of the requirement for children and their parents. It's in Exodus. It's in the right after the Ten Commandments. It talks about whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. It's in Deuteronomy 21. There are responsibilities that children have toward their parents. But this sort of category of Corban and became an easy way to dedicate something to God, and so we can't give it to our parents, but they could still use it for whatever it is that they wanted. And so Jesus says, you hypocrites. Later on, he's going to call them whitewashed tombs. He minces no words that what they're doing, they know in their heart that what they are doing is wrong. And even if their heart is so callous that they don't recognize it, they ought to recognize it. Because it's clear that God's law showed mercy and kindness to one's parents. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, the context is the exile is coming. And God is saying that they are offering up vain worship. Now this is key because Jesus here helps us to understand what is vain worship. What is worship that God despises? It is worship that is built upon the commandments of man and not the Word of God. John Calvin makes this note on this passage. He says, as soon as men allow themselves to wander beyond the limits of the Word of God, the more labor and anxiety they display in worshiping Him, the heavier is the condemnation which they draw down upon themselves. For by such inventions, religion is dishonored. God calls us, beloved, to offer up our hearts in true worship to our God, not being built upon our own ideas, our own preferences, our likes, our dislikes, but rather according to the Word of God. Now I understand it's going to look different ways in different cultures, and there's going to be some contextualization that goes on, absolutely. But it's not about us. Remember, we just saw the death of John the Baptist in a previous, at the beginning of chapter 14. And we learned there that our call as God's people is what John the Baptist uttered. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus is calling for our worship to be that which indeed increases our God, that is, holds up our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He calls us to Himself. But that's Jesus and the Pharisees. He turns then to the people. He called to the people and said to them, hear and understand. This is a good combination of words. Jesus doesn't just say, hear this, although He says that elsewhere. There's something specific here. He wants us to not just hear, but to understand. And we know this because when Peter comes and says, can you explain this to us? He says, do you not yet understand? Beloved, we don't just hear. We must hear and understand what it is that Jesus is saying. Indeed, what it is that God's Word speaks to us. He turns from the Pharisees and the scribes. He addresses the crowds. And He tells them to hear and to understand. As Matthew Henry says, what we hear from the mouth of Christ, we must give all diligence to understand. Not only scholars, but even the multitude, the ordinary people, must apply their minds to understand the words of Christ. These two things must go together. For if we hear without understanding, it profits us nothing. And if we seek to understand without hearing the Word of God, then we'll be led into all manner of false ideas and we'll put our own commandments over the Word of God. Hear and understand. And what is it that Jesus wants us to hear and to understand? It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Now again, we want to be careful here. We need to connect this with what we've seen before in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 5. Jesus is not coming to all of a sudden just sort of shake up the Old Testament law as though it wasn't necessary. I mean, think about the implications if He did that. Not only do we define sin as the breaking of God's law, and so if Jesus broke the law, as some people want to say, and maybe you've heard people say this, that means He sinned. So we don't want to say that Jesus sinned. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God without sin, Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us. We want to remember that Jesus does not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. They come to fulfillment in Jesus, in His ministry. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12. And so here, Mark's gospel actually is helpful here. It includes a parenthetical statement. It says, thus He declared all foods clean. The Old Testament ceremonial laws, that is the dietary laws, the sacrifice laws, they were types and shadows of the holiness that God called His people to and the sacrifice that His Son would offer up. And so Jesus is reminding us that this time is coming to its fulfillment. It's coming to an end. But He's also reminding us of what those laws were supposed to point to in the beginning. The dietary laws were meant to set the people apart from the nations around them. And in that way, then, they serve as a similar prohibition to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to obey God's Word. And it was to remind them of the importance of what God requires of us. But because man's heart is sinful, it is likely to turn even good things of God into idols. And so the Pharisees had gone too far. The scribes had gone too far. We're reminded in the Old Testament of Gideon's fleece or the bronze serpent. Those things that God had used as the people looked to Him in faith, He had used in their deliverance. We find later in the Old Testament, both the fleece and the serpent are set up as idols and worshipped. They bowed down to them. And so in a sense, what we see Jesus confronting here is a kind of bowing down to those dietary laws as though it was what went into the body that defiled a man. That's not what defiles, Jesus says. It's what comes out. That is, it's what the heart reveals. And so Jesus, speaking to the crowd, He goes on to talk also with His disciples. It's very short that He talks to the crowd. So let's move on to our third and final point. Then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Sometimes the disciples just say things. Don't you know the Pharisees were offended? We need to sort of get our minds a little bit into that first century context. Jesus has already said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And we talked about that back in Matthew chapter 5, about just how remarkable that would have been to the people. We think of the Pharisees and we automatically think brood of vipers, hypocrites, those who put Jesus to death. But in that day, they thought that they were the holy ones. They thought that they were the ones who had obeyed not just God's law in the Old Testament, but every they'd put that fence around there. They were the ones who didn't just honor the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath. They didn't even walk too far on the Sabbath. And so the disciples want Jesus to understand that they've been offended, and far from apologizing, Jesus declares their rejection as leaders of God's people. He tells His disciples to beware of blind guides. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. This is offensive. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, and the Pharisees came out and he said, "You brood of vipers." He's basically saying, "You children of the devil, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was offensive as well. And so we see here not so much a beating up on the Pharisees, but rather a holding up of God's word. And clearly Jesus knows their hearts. And so he says that they're not those ones who have been planted by His Father. Though they are within the bounds of the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, undoubtedly, but they were not planted by His Heavenly Father. You remember some of this planting imagery. You go back to Isaiah chapter 5. You go on to other parables that Jesus tells about Israel as God's plant, His vineyard, His garden. Jesus makes clear that those that they are actually instead weeds. Remember His parable of the wheat and the weeds. And the Son of Man, He sows the wheat, but the enemy sows the weeds. And so Jesus makes clear that the Pharisees are indeed of the enemy, just as John the Baptist had. And so He's not concerned with whether or not they are offended. But then we get to the heart of the matter, and this is Peter's request. Peter said to Him, "Explain the parable to us." And by the way, it's not just Peter. Again, if you look in Mark's Gospel, the Mark's Gospel says that the disciples asked Him about the parable. And for lots of reasons, we can think about them another time, maybe in a few weeks when we get to Matthew 16. Matthew seems to sort of front Peter as kind of the representative of the disciples. Whereas Mark will often just make reference to the disciples doing something, Matthew seems to focus on Peter. And so the disciples seem to come to Jesus and ask Him about this parable. And Matthew summarizes that for us and tells us that it was Peter who says, "Explain the parable to us." And just as Jesus had rebuked Peter because he looked at the wind and the waves and He says, you know, at other times, "O ye of little faith," He says, "Are you also still without understanding?" Interestingly, there is a difference between the way Jesus treats the Pharisees and the way He treats the disciples. The Pharisees, of course, he's offended them, and He just simply says they are blind guides. What a reminder to us that we want to make sure that we are following those who are not blind guides. But there Jesus refers to them as blind guides, says that His Father has not planted them. But His disciples, He does rebuke them, but it's mild, isn't it? Are you also still without understanding? As one commentator put it, though He chides them for their dullness, He does not cast them off. He pities them. So He teaches them. And in some ways, He teaches them something very basic. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" This is very obvious, basic biology. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And this is what we need to remember, and even in our closing, just to focus on a little bit. There are all kinds of ways that we try to figure out how to fix the world around us. And you've seen the studies undoubtedly about video games or music or TV shows or whatever. But hear what Jesus says. It's what comes out of the heart. At best, what we can say is those things simply are a reflection of our culture, a reflection of the hearts of those around us, and they are not to be our hearts. Indeed, our hearts are to be different. Our hearts are not to produce thoughts of murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, or slander. Jesus makes clear it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but what comes out of a person. The heart of the matter is that the heart is what matters. Men are not polluted by food, but rather they have within themselves the pollution of sins, which show themselves in outward actions. And so the Pharisees misunderstood. Not only do they misunderstand who Jesus is, but they misunderstand the whole purpose of the Old Testament law. For they were designed by God to expose sin and to expose the need for the change of hearts. And that's what the Pharisees misunderstood. And by the way, that's what we often misunderstand as well. We can tend to think, even in terms of our own sanctification, as long as we kind of set up those boundaries and do all those right things, then the change will come. But that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works at all. But this makes the problem a grave one indeed. We can actually work hard to change our actions, whether by resolutions or giving up things for a so-called special holy season. Try everything we might. The reality is we still have our defiled hearts. What we need, beloved, is a new heart. And perhaps that's why Jesus is confronting the disciples and is confronting the Pharisees in such a stark way, is because that's the very thing He has come to accomplish. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Or think of the Old Testament promise. You see, in the Old Testament, they knew that what they needed was a new heart. But God gave them the law. And so they were called to be conformed to that law, but they couldn't. Paul says that God gives the law to trap the world under sin until the time of a Redeemer. He says that the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, a guardian set until a certain time. But once Christ comes, what comes? Jesus brings, not just dies, but pours out His Spirit and provides for us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Old Testament prophet promising of what's coming in the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus comes, beloved, so that in the sending of His Spirit and His death upon the cross, that we might actually receive these new hearts. Now, I know what we're going to say, because our heart still seems wicked. It still seems to produce pollution. And that's where we're reminded that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. But what we see even now, even in those moments when we struggle, Even in those moments when we hate ourselves because we've fallen into anger again, we've struggled in lust again, whatever it is that we find ourselves battling and being tempted with, it's the hatred of it that reminds us that that new heart has been given to us. It's the calling out to God in repentance that reminds us that the new heart has been given to us. And so we come and offer up to our God worship in spirit and in truth with clean hearts, drawing near to Him because He has drawn near to us, not setting up our own ideas or our own lofty expectations over against the Word of God, but rather, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, being conformed by the renewing of the mind as God continues to work His Word within us. As we hear the words of our Savior, as we're convicted of our sin, as we're driven over and over and over again to remember that we rely upon Christ and His mercy. We may be like His disciples who were dull and slow, but we are His disciples. He cares for us. He teaches us. He provides for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,